Well, I invite you, if you'd like, to turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We'll read verses 7 down through 15 and consider just those verses. John 4, verses 7 through 15. All right, before we read it and look at it, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to your word, we pray for your spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds, to teach us things that we might not be aware of but need to know, and to remind us of things that we have been aware of for maybe a long time but need reminders of, so that we can grow more into the image of Christ, so that we can have your heart for lost sinners, and so that your kingdom could be advanced. And we pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, John 4, beginning at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So, beloved congregation of hope and everyone listening this morning, I think I mentioned last time I was in this passage that Martin Lloyd-Jones, actually, if you'd like to read a great exposition of John 4, has 56 sermons on John 4. And it's a great read, incredible stuff on this passage. And I myself can understand this is maybe one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Once I get into it, it's hard to get out of it. There's just so much going on here between the seeking and saving Lord Jesus Christ and a lost sinner, and how carefully and wisely and lovingly he navigates this conversation with her, and she ends up saved and spreading the news, and many more people end up believing in her home town because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for her soul. The last time we were in this passage, looking at verses 1 through 6, we noticed that Jesus had transferred from Judea, was heading up to Galilee, and he's walking right through Samaria, which was a bit odd, in fact, very unusual. And he stopped at this well and he was worn out and tired. So we have seen the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he was subject to all of our infirmities, all of our weaknesses, without sin. And now we're going to start looking at the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ and just how amazingly he walks this lady right into the kingdom of God. And this is really, it's a delightful picture of the vulnerability of our Lord. No one would change or exchange infinite power for human weakness. No one would go from the Almighty who never grows weary or faints, that kind of strength, to human weakness and frailty. And it here's the amazing condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, taking on human flesh and going through all the weakness and all the tiredness of what it is to be a human being and having to sleep and know what it is to be exhausted. And so we see him in his full humanity here with the woman at the well. And I want us to notice this morning, I had six things, but I think we'll just look at five because we have the Lord's Supper and I don't see anyone with pillows here. So we'll just look at five things. This is really the ministry of Christ to a thirsty soul, to a lost human being. And I want us to notice how he evangelizes her. So number one, he crosses boundaries to offer her water. He takes initiative, secondly. Third, his deeds are followed by words. Four, he offers a gift, not a sword. And then finally, he is patient with her in her lostness. So first, I want us to notice the boundaries that Jesus Christ crosses in order to offer her water. And there's three boundaries in particular. There's likely more, but I want to focus on those three. The first boundary that he crosses is the gender boundary. Jesus is a male, and he's talking to a woman of Samaria. A Jewish man did not speak with women in general. One of the Jewish prayers is, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, that thou hast not made me a woman." Now, one of the reasons for that prayer was that women could not go as close in the temple court. They had to stay outside away. So that was one of the reasons for the prayer. But also women were just viewed as less before God. Rabbis were actually held in disrepute if they spoke to women in public. And Jesus is a rabbi. And so here you have this one who's known as a rabbi, known as a teacher, called a rabbi by Nicodemus himself, is speaking to a woman. In fact, it's so odd that Jesus was doing this. Down in verse 27, when his disciples came back, they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the disciples didn't see this. They had gone into town before he talked with her. When they come back, Jesus is carrying on a full-blown conversation with a woman, and they're astonished. What does he do? What is a guy doing talking with a woman, let alone a Jew with a Samaritan? The second boundary that Jesus crosses is the racial boundary. If you look at, is it verse 10? No, verse 9 at the end. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. To a Jew, the word Samaritan, I don't want to say it was the equivalent of a cuss word, but the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Ever since 722, when Assyria exiled the northern 10 tribes of Israel and populated the region with poor Israelites and relocated Assyrians, with whom the Israelites intermarried, the Samaritans were considered half-breeds. D.A. Carson wrote this: "After the Assyrians captured Samaria in 722-721 BC, they deported all the Israelites of substance and settled the land with foreigners who intermarried with the surviving Israelites and adhered to some form of their ancient religion. After the exile, Jews returning to the homeland viewed the Samaritans not only as the children of political rebels, but as racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted by various unacceptable elements. About 400 BC, the Samaritans erected a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. Toward the end of the second century BC, this was destroyed by John Hyrcanus, the Hasmonean ruler in Judea. This combination of events fueled religious and theological animosities." So what he's saying is simply this: Jews don't talk with Samaritans. They're in some ways a competing religion. They're not on the same page in many ways. And here you have Jesus, a Jew, talking to a Samaritan. In fact, I think I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago that when Jews would travel from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, with Samaria right in between it, you would not go through Samaria. You'd either go the western route around it, or you'd go the eastern route, jump over the Jordan River, go up, cross back over the Jordan River once you're right across from Galilee, and avoid Samaria altogether. And Jesus does something crazy. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line, and that's exactly what he does. He goes straight up, right through Samaria. And again, this is viewed as very odd. And to make matters even worse, Jesus' disciples went into town to buy food. So Jesus is supporting the local economy in this woman's town. Jews were not for that. So they're not only passing through, they didn't bring all their food on a backpack. They're stopping in to buy food on their way heading north. So far from avoiding this unclean people, Jesus is walking through Samaria like it's his own backyard, chumming with people, talking with people, and not at all afraid of being a Jew in Samaria. He's treating these Samaritans like they're human beings, as though Jews and Samaritans were the best of friends. And there's another boundary that stands out as well, and that's a moral boundary. Jesus is a rabbi. Jesus is a lot more than that, but he's noted as a rabbi. If you're a rabbi, you don't hang out with notorious sinners. This woman is on her fifth husband. This woman is known in town for being a very immoral person. And yet here comes the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his holiness, all of his perfection, and his impeccable reputation as a rabbi. Remember, the best people could bring against Jesus was things that they made up. There was nothing on him. And he sits at this well and crosses a moral boundary to talk with somebody who was to be avoided, no doubt to be shunned, to be just avoided at all costs. In fact, that's why she was at the well alone. So I want to just do a few things with this before we move on to the second point. I want to mention this. Jesus did not care about all the cultural boundaries that were in place. His priority was the salvation of sinners. He didn't care that he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. He didn't care that he was a male and she was a female. And he didn't care that he was perfectly holy and she was filled with all manner of sin. He was going to do whatever it took to save her. It didn't matter what people thought of him. It didn't matter that his disciples were astonished. It didn't matter that she was astonished. He was going to do whatever he had to in order to save her. The woman was astounded that Jesus crossed these boundaries. She was really taken aback. And that should not strike us as surprising, right? Because the world establishes boundaries and assigns boundaries and identities to each of us in the world. And they're surprised when people cross those boundaries. So some of the boundaries are color, right? We've got red, brown, yellow, black, and white. We've probably got orange, just human beings of all different colors. We've got gender, male, female, and we've got trans and asexual and others. We've got political boundaries, Republican, Democrat, Libertarian. We've got the leave me alone folks. We've got social boundaries, popular, well-liked, or socially awkward. Economics, upper class, middle class, lower class, body, tall, short, heavy, skinny, in shape, out of shape. Moral boundaries, good, bad, rebellious, upstanding, lawbreakers, heroes. We've got dress boundaries. Do people dress sharp and snappy, or do they dress sloppy and shabbily? We've got looks boundaries, handsome, beautiful, good-looking, ugly, unsightly. We've got ancestry boundaries of Jewish origin, African, Spanish, Russian, Chinese, American. We've got so many boundaries, beloved, so many identities that the world puts us in boxes, you can call them. And Jesus doesn't care about the boxes. I don't care what the world wants to say about me. I don't care what boxes they put the Samaritan woman in. I am clearing the boxes off the table. I am the Savior, and she is a lost sinner. And that's the box that we fit in. She's either saved or she's in need of salvation, and she's in need of it. So I'm going to be talking about her. And I want to mention as well, it's easy, like the woman at the well, to be consumed by the earth's, by the world's categories of people. It's very easy to be consumed by how the world categorizes people. You know, today in our America, politics is massive, right? It's an election year, but if you're a Democrat, you're not supposed to talk to Republicans, vice versa. If you're libertarian, nobody really knows what to do with you. Political categories, right? Political categories. And as Christians, we look at the world, and what do we think? What ought we to think? I don't care what your political party is. I don't care what your political beliefs are. Capitalist, socialist, communist, Marxist, whatever your political... If you're a sinner in need of salvation, then I'm here to talk to you about Jesus Christ. He's delivered my soul from the biggest problem, which isn't our politics, but that I'm under the wrath of God currently. And when I die, I will be in hell forever unless I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's Jesus' view of this woman. That's how Jesus views her, and that's how we need to view people as well. There's also moral boundaries. Look, in Pella, it's not very popular to hang out with certain people. I know, Pella, we like our appearances, and you know, those who are felons are not necessarily popular. Those who've cheated on their spouses, those who are not good parents, those who've abused drugs, those who've had abortions. There's a whole category of people that others view as really unclean. Here's a lady on her fifth husband, and Jesus is talking to her. Fifth husband. How's that? You can imagine if this happened in a small town, all the people talking about it, right? That's a lot of talk. That's a lot of gossip. That's why she's at the well alone, likely. And Jesus sits down and talks with her, crossing big boundaries, beloved, in order to evangelize the lost. The Samaritan woman was struck by this. She said, how is it that you, a Jew, are talking to me, a woman of Samaria? She couldn't wrap her mind around it. She couldn't, it marveled her. It astonished her. It surprised her. If the Samaritan woman at the well is this surprised, let me ask you, has this surprised you about all the boundaries Jesus Christ had to cross to save you and to save me? He had to cross the boundary between divinity and humanity. Look, if the President of the United States crossed all the way across the country to live in your house for a while, depending on who it is, you may like it or not like it, but you feel pretty privileged, right? The president's living with me. This is amazing. Well, God crossed the boundary between creator and creation, between divinity and humanity. He took on humanity, on his divinity, and crossed that boundary so that we could be saved. God became flesh, deity, took on humanity. How is that for crossing a barrier? I like to think of it sometimes, this is really pedantic, but for some of you kids might think, what does that mean for God to become man? It'd be like a human being. Again, this illustration falls apart very quickly, so maybe I shouldn't even use it, but I'm gonna try. It'd be like you as a human being becoming a worm to redeem worms. It'd be like we as a human being becoming an ant to redeem ants. We step on ants, we use worms for bait, and yet it'd be like us becoming that low, but God has gone infinitely lower and infinitely farther in becoming a human being, beloved, for us. He crossed that boundary. He also crossed the boundary between heavenly glory and earthly sorrows. How would you like to leave that? Glory, worship, praise to scorn. We're going to throw him off a cliff, crucify him, hang him. Beloved, that's quite a boundary to cross in order to redeem us. How about heavenly riches and earthly poverty? Jesus Christ has the wealth of all the nations at his disposal, and he comes down born into a poor family. That's a massive barrier to cross to redeem us. And then maybe the biggest barrier is holiness to sinfulness. He left all the holiness, the perfection of heaven, and he came down into a world filled with sin and ugliness and wretchedness. He crossed this barrier for you and me. Has this astonished you? Has it surprised you? Has it awakened your own heart and soul to see not how many boundaries do I have to cross in order to go evangelize to people, but how many boundaries did God have to cross to get me? What did he have to do for me? Beloved, it helps before we can even cross boundaries to go reach other people, we've got to realize what God has done and have our own souls delighted in this. The second thing I want us to see is that Jesus takes initiative. So in verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And then in verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" So I don't want to take much time on this point, but I want us to notice that the Samaritan woman is surprised that Jesus even spoke. If this had gone according to what she thought, she sees this Jewish man out there sitting by the well, and she probably thought, "I'm going to go out there, get my water, and go back, and we won't talk at all." Of course we won't talk. He's not going to initiate any conversation, and neither am I. We're just going to go, maybe see each other, maybe not, and I'm going to come right back. And yet Jesus addresses her, "Give me a drink." He engages her. He takes the initiative to talk with this woman. And it's always nice, beloved, when people approach us and ask us, "How can I be saved?" That's the easiest form of evangelism. I remember Dr. John Sinema telling us about a mission trip, and I can't remember where it was to, but he got off the plane, hit the tarmac, and they walked out of the airport grounds. And when they were out, people knew that they were coming. They knew they were some sort of missionaries, and he had adults flocking right around him and his party asking, "How can we be saved?" And he thought, "I've never seen this before." Like, the Holy Spirit's been working and prompting these people, and they wanted to know how to be saved. He didn't have to broach that subject. He didn't have to initiate anything. They initiated all of it. And many of them came to know Christ. But that's generally the exception. That's not generally what happens. This woman did not come to the well and ask Jesus, "Hey, how can I be saved?" Jesus had to take the initiative. And beloved, for the most part, that's evangelism. Lost people are not going to initiate generally a conversation with us about how to be saved. It's the found people, Christians, who are going to have to initiate the conversation with lost people about how to be saved and satisfy the thirst of their soul. Beloved, this is exactly what God's done for us as well, right? God sought us out. He came in to seek and to save the lost. He didn't sit in heaven and say, "We'll see who finds their way up here." He knew none of us would. So now we're part of his family, which is not a wait and see social club. But the church is a go out and seek organization on a mission. So who are the people that we could be seeking? Who are the people in our neighborhoods, our lives, our places of work, in our families? Who are the people that we should be seeking and at least starting a conversation and trying to steer this or seeing where the Lord leads it so that they can come to know Christ as Savior? The third thing I'd like us to notice is that Jesus' deeds are followed by words. So notice in the passage, Jesus first does something in order to reach this woman. So he obeys his father's will. It was necessary that he traveled through Samaria. He had to. He travels so far that day that he's bone tired, exhausted, absolutely worn out. And then he sits right by the well, ready to engage her. So Jesus puts himself right in her path, as it were. That's a deed. That's something he did. And then he engages her with words. He speaks. This is something which is very important in evangelism, that we realize what takes place. Jesus did not save her by sitting there saying nothing. He didn't sit there and say absolutely nothing so that she could leave marveling, wow, what a really nice person. Look, this Jew must not really hate me. He didn't allow her to have her own thoughts as she left. He came and sat by there and loved her, and then he spoke to her and walked her through who he is and what he can do for her soul. And ultimately, she was saved. Beloved, this is so important. I remember years ago hearing, I think it was a talk by Matt Chandler, maybe it was a sermon, in which he said, it was really an update. This past weekend, he said, we had, as a church, gone to a school, a rundown school, and painted the hallways. And he said, if we've done nothing to engage the people there or to build relationships or to tell others about Christ, then all we did as a church is put paint on the wall. That's it, which is a good deed, but it's not evangelism. And we're going there to evangelize. We're going there to build relationships. They could have hired painters. We're not hired painters. We're kingdom citizens, and we're going there to paint the hallway, to express our love to them, and to start relationships, and to start a conversation where we can have an inroad and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And deeds are absolutely important, beloved. Jesus needed to be at that well in order to talk to the Samaritan woman. And Paul said, I became all things to all men that by any means I might save some. So deeds are absolutely important. But in breaking down barriers is absolutely important. But we can make meals for our lost neighbor. We can put a new roof on them. If some of us get together and put a new roof on a lost person's house in town or somewhere else, we can serve tremendously. But if we never tell them about Christ, if we never speak to them, then we're not evangelizing. We're just being good people and not spreading the gospel. So the next thing I'd like us to notice, number four, is he offers a gift, not a sword. So verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus is sitting here in the land of Samaria at a well that Jacob, Israel, had given to Joseph and was passed all the way down the generations, and she got it right. Our father Jacob gave us this well. This is part of who we are. This is a well that belongs to us. And if you go back, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, I want to spend a little more time on this. If you go back to Genesis 48:22, Jacob said to Joseph, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. And on that mountain slope is this well that's part of the territory here. So in order to get this well, enemies were defeated with the sword. The enemies of God were taken over with Jacob's sword. And then you have this Jew, Jesus of Israel, coming into Samaria, and you might think maybe he's going to take back this well with a sword. But instead of using a sword to destroy or defeat his enemies, the Samaritan woman, Jesus offers a gift. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Beloved, this is tremendous. She knows the story, likely. Jesus knows what's going on. We got this well through swords and fighting. And now I'm coming to you and I'm going to have a fight with you, as it were. But the terms of the fight are not with swords. The terms of the fight are with a gift. I've got a gift to offer. The gift of God, the free gift of God, the gift that you can't pay for, and the gift that you don't kill people to win over to. It's a gift that's given in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the kingdom of God is, that's how evangelism takes place, beloved. Not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drum, but deeds of love and mercy, your heavenly kingdom comes. There's a beautiful portrait of this actually in 2 Kings chapter 6 of how the kingdom of God is advanced, not with a sword, but with gifts, with giving, with love. And it's that episode in the life of Elisha and his servant where the Syrian army is trying to defeat the Israelites in battle. But every time they go somewhere, the Israelites are ready for them. And the Syrian commander and king is like, how do they pull this off? And one says, well, they got that Elisha guy. He's a prophet. He tells them everything. So they go to try and capture Elisha. Well, take out this prophet and then we can finally beat Israel. And so they send this massive army and Elisha and his servant wake up in the morning and they're just surrounded. Like the servant's thinking, yep, this is over. And Elisha says, look, Lord, open his eyes. And then he sees that they're surrounded by just a host of, just a massive army sent from the Lord. And then Elisha prays, Lord, strike them with blindness. And so all the whole Syrian army is struck with blindness and they can't see anything. And Elisha says, I'll lead you to the person that you want to go see. So he walks them right into Samaria, right into the presence of the king of Israel. And when all the Syrians are sitting there and the king of Israel is staying there, the king of Israel says, should I kill him? Like, I'm ready to kill him. Is that what you want us to do? And Elisha says, kill him, feed him. No, you're going to take care of him. You're going to give them some refreshment. You shall not strike them down, 2 Kings 6:22. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he set them away. And they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. How do you go raid an enemy that just loved you like that? How do you go make war against an enemy with your sword who could have killed you, but instead fed you and sent you home with an empty stomach? You can't anymore. A beautiful portrait of how God loves his enemies and sends us out into the world and says, love people that way. Give them gifts, not swords, and not condemnation. Look, beloved, the enemies of God that we face, lost people who don't know God, who don't know Christ, they're in a very vulnerable position. And we have to realize this. They may be richer than we are. They may be stronger physically than we are. They may have more guns than we do. They may have more social clout. And by worldly standards, they may have way more than we do. And if we stood against them, they would utterly defeat us by worldly terms. But you know the vulnerable position that they're in? They're under the wrath of God right now. And if their heart stops beating, they're going to hell forever. You don't get in a much more vulnerable position than that. And you and I approach them, and it's so tempting to view them on the world's terms. And we've got to view them in the vulnerable position that they're in. Jesus could have taken this woman to task and just condemned her outright and left her in her sin and walked on to Galilee and just let her die and go to hell. But instead, he loved her and he approached her and he ministered to her, not with a sword, but with a different kind of sword, the sword of a gift, the sword of love, the sword of God's gift to sinners, which is Jesus Christ come in the flesh, so that all who believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Look, if you put a Christian, sometimes, sad to say, this is maybe how it works with us, in Jesus' shoes, you can almost hear how it might have gone. I can't believe how sinful you are. I can't believe that you're on your fifth husband. I can't believe the wretched life that you've lived. I can't believe all the things you've done. But what does Jesus say? If you knew the gift of God, he's walking her right in to point to himself. He's going to offer her a gift, not condemnation. Look, it's easy to hate the lost. It's easy to despise our enemies. It's hard to follow Christ and love our enemies like he commands us to and pray for them and witness to them and serve them with the gospel. There's a book I just read recently when Rochelle and I were in Florida on vacation. It was Captive in Iran. I'm going to butcher their names, but Maryam Rostampour and Marzia Amirzadeh. Don't quote me on that. They had been imprisoned in Iran's Evin prison, a notorious prison for being horrible and cruel. And while they were in the prison there, they became known as those Christians. They were imprisoned for their faith and for propagating their faith, for spreading the gospel. And after days and weeks, it didn't take very long, they were notorious in a good way. They became famous, really, because no matter how badly they were treated by the guards and by the inmates, no matter how much they were cussed out, mistreated, scorned, derided, they loved back. They prayed for everyone that they could pray for, and they shared Christ, and many came to know the Lord Jesus Christ through their testimony. And they did it with love. They did it with tremendous love. They returned good for evil. They were treated horribly. And the response? Love. Kindness. Tell them about Christ. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, that's our call in this world. And in order to share the gift of God with others, we've got to know this gift of God ourselves. Beloved, you know this gift, right? You've received this gift. God didn't come to you and me and say, you've blown it. I've had enough of you. See ya. You've blown it year after year. You're still not good enough. We talked last year, remember? Bye. Instead, he walks into our lives when we're dead and he says, I've got something free for you. I paid for it. There's nothing you can do to earn it. I'm crediting it to your account. Now you're mine, you get eternal life, you get an inheritance with my son, you're adopted into my family, you're justified, I count you righteous, and I'm gonna fill you with my spirit and grow you. And I paid it all. Beloved, he's given us this gift. And now we go out and tell others about this gift and where they can find this same gift in Jesus Christ. And then finally, he is patient with her lostness. If you follow the course of this, it's really tremendous. Look at the conversation. Jesus, give me a drink. The woman, verse 9. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? All she sees is the racial and gender difference, nothing more. Jesus is patient with her. He doesn't lecture her about the difference between Jews and Samaritans. He'll get into worship later on. But Jesus is just patient with her, even though all she sees is, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. She doesn't even talk about giving him a drink. Then in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Check out her response, verses 11 and 12. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. All she can see is that Jesus doesn't have a bucket and a rope. He's talking about the free gift of God. He's talking about eternal life and she's totally blind to it. You're talking about living water. Where's your bucket? Where's your rope? And then she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? Meaning this, our father Jacob built the well. He got the well. He fought to get this well back. So it's his well. And in his day, they used a bucket and a rope too. Down to this very day, we're still using a bucket and a rope because it's deep enough. You can't just get down to it by stairs. We're still using a bucket and a rope to get to this water. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Do you have like a go-go gadget arm? Do you have another way to get this water? Have you invented another thing by which we can get this water? Because if you're not greater than Jacob and have a better idea, then you still need a bucket and a rope to get this water and you don't have one. So how can you be talking to me about you providing me water? That's her earthly mindedness. That's how lost this lady is. And Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And then in verse 15, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So by the time you get to verse 15, all she's thinking about is you don't have a bucket and a rope. You got no way to get this water. I don't think you're any different than Jacob. You can't magically pull this water up without it. And you're telling me you can give me water? And then Jesus says, yeah, I can give you living water. And she says, great. I think you're talking about indoor plumbing. I'd love it if you can provide me indoor plumbing so that I never have to come back here and get water again. Do you see how earthly minded she is? Do you see how lost she is? By the end of it, what's every Christian thinking? You're pulling your hair out ready to scream, right? Like he's not talking about thirst, right? He's not talking about water. He's not talking about H2O. He's talking about your soul. Come on, don't you get it? Do you see how patient Jesus is with her? After verse 15, she still doesn't get it. Then he walks into her married life, her love life, to show her, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week or 2 weeks from now, to show her where she's been quenching her thirst in men. And he's just patient, 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 patient. And she is lost as can be. Doesn't get any of it, beloved. Beloved, when we reach out to people, it's very easy to become impatient. Maybe we don't realize just how lost people really are, but unless the Holy Spirit has shown up in our lives, we won't see any of this kingdom of heaven that other Christians are talking about. It's not even possible to see it, to discern it, to behold it. You as a Christian read this passage, and by the end of verse 15, you think, what is wrong with her? The same thing that was wrong with us before God came into our lives and saved us. We cannot perceive spiritual things. We have ears but can't hear. We have eyes and are totally blind. And we have hearts, but we can't perceive any of this stuff unless the Spirit of God shows up. And look how patient Jesus is with her. So, beloved, when we reach out with patience. Maybe someone will be saved the first time we tell them the gospel. Amen. Maybe someone will be saved after 30 years and we're already dead and gone. We gave them the gospel, we prayed for them, and we kept loving them and telling them about Jesus whenever we could, and just love on them, and we pray for them, and then we die, and God answers our prayers 5 years later by bringing them to salvation. Maybe that's how it works. But impatience just doesn't have a place. We can't ever say, why don't you get this? Because if God was impatient with all of us, then not one of us would be saved. If God said, look, I'm going to give you this message once, you either take it or it's over, then none of us would be saved either. God is so patient with us, beloved. He is so kind. He is so gracious. And he calls us to go out then and be patient as we spread this good news. Let's pray together.